This week I was thinking about churches in hard places. You've probably seen some of the YouTube videos of some of the pastors and churches in Canada who've been arrested in these days. And that, plus thinking about the passage we're looking at this morning, sometimes we may feel like we're in a hard place, but I was thinking, what are some of the hard places around us or in our proximity, in our country, and thinking of them in light of the fact that it seems that many churches are compromising on crucial doctrinal and ethical matters in our day. And I decided, I just want to just check on a random church that I've never heard of that I think is in a hard place and see what I can discern about whether they might be or might not be holding fast to Christ and to the gospel in these days. So I started typing in the Google search bar, and I typed in First Baptist Church, San Francisco. I think that's a hard place, probably. And you generally know First Baptist churches that are in cities to be somewhere in the downtown area, if that still remains. And then also, there's a lot of First Baptist churches I'm aware of where there's been a lot of compromise. So I just thought, this is random. I just felt pretty confident there would be a First Baptist Church in San Francisco, and let's just look into it. So I did, and I went to their website, and I was encouraged, actually, to discover a church whose online witness is one of fidelity to Christ, the inerrancy and the trustworthiness and the authority of the Scripture, and the truthfulness and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's encouraging to know that churches in hard places are standing fast and holding on. This morning, we're turning to a letter from Jesus to another church in a very hard place. In fact, we might say that the church in Pergamum was located in the headquarters of hell. That's what Jesus essentially says. This church is in the ancient city of Pergamum. And let's stand and read together what Jesus has to say to this church in a very, very hard place. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we are so grateful to hold in our hands copies of your holy word and to read it together and study it together. Today, we plead with you to do a great and mighty work in every single one of us this morning, to do a work of addressing where we're falling short, of giving us comfort and encouragement where that is the need, and of proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen from the grave, our risen Lord and Savior, who has conquered the grave, who's conquered sin for all those who will join him by faith. Lord God, help us today to to see you clearer, to be more faithful, and better understand what it is you want from us as a body of believers. Lord, we pray your mercy and grace upon those in our meeting room this morning who do not know Christ, who though they are in this room, in this assembly of believers, they themselves do not yet believe. Lord, please open the eyes of their hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to see in their own hearts the wickedness and horror of their disobedience against you, repenting of that, to trust in Christ and receive the gift of a hidden manna, the white stone that you talk about right here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the main point of Jesus' letter to this church in Pergamum, I think, can be summarized this way. Jesus is attempting to warn this church that even if the church withstands persecution from the outside, it must also be zealous for truth and holiness on the inside. It is not enough to rest on our laurels for a good performance in one area. We certainly must not content ourselves for only how we deal with the external influences, but also with those insidious, seductive pressures which arise from within. There's two areas of threat for every church. It's the world outside, but it's also the back door by which people enter to introduce teachings that would lead God's people astray. As we break down the letter here to Pergamum, I want you to see four facets of the church in Pergamum. First, I want you to see the place they lived. As Jesus does with each of the seven churches, Jesus declares to the church in Pergamum an outstanding feature about them, something that he knows and he wants them to know. He knows that he is bearing in mind this thing about them. Well, as we look at the ways that he approaches the different churches, we can note the following, that to Ephesus and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, when he writes to those churches, Jesus says the thing he knows is he knows their works. He knows what they're doing. Well, to Smyrna, which we looked at last week, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. But strikingly, as we come to this church in Pergamum, we see that Jesus says, I know where you live. This is key for Jesus. Jesus wants them to understand that he has a grasp on what characterizes the place where they live, and he unfolds it for them. It's not good. It's not easy. It's something certainly challenging. Each one of these cities in which God had sovereignly established churches, it was known for something. So Pergamum was like the other churches, living or dwelling in a city where it was full of idolatry and godlessness. But Pergamum stands out among the rest for its political position in Asia Minor. It was the strongest base of Roman authority outside of Rome itself. So in a sense, you could say what Madison is to Wisconsin, Pergamum was to Asia Minor. It was the center of Roman governmental authority in the region. The government of the city possessed the right to and the authority to carry out capital punishment. It possessed what was called and stipulated to this church. It possessed the right of the sword. Among all the other cities of Asia Minor, this city was designated as the city that possessed the right of the sword. Mark that down and make a note, mental note of it. Hope you, perhaps you're already linking it to this passage. The city bore the right of the sword. Under the providence of God, as Paul talks about in Romans 13, governments do bear the sword, a tool of enforcement and a representation of authority. The secular, godless governments have God-ordained authority to judge and punish wrongdoers. So the emblem of the sword becomes a meaningful emblem here for grasping the significance of Jesus' message to this church in Pergamum. We speak of the imperial cult to refer to a state religion in which emperors are worshipped as gods. And so there was definitely, in these days under Rome, Roman rule, there was an imperial cult. And the imperial cult thrived in Smyrna, where Caesar was proclaimed to be Lord. And yet, as Pergamum was the governmental center of power, the imperial cult in Pergamum was even more dominating there than it was as we looked at the church in Smyrna last week. Anyone who would not acknowledge Caesar's lordship was in deep trouble in Pergamum. Other worship was also woven into the Pergamum culture as well. The worship of Zeus, for example, was prominent. And it is striking that the temple for Zeus was built in the form of a gigantic, massive throne. And here at this temple that was built like a massive throne, there were sacrifices that went up to Zeus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Always the smoke of animal sacrifices rising in the worship of Zeus. Furthermore, the god of healing, known as, now I'm kind of laughing already because I've worked on pronouncing the name of this god right, and I'm going to mess it up here, but Aesculapius, that's it, Aesculapius. Aesculapius was the god of healing in Roman culture. And Aesculapius had a temple in Pergamum. This god was worshipped in the figure of a serpent. Non-venomous snakes were allowed to slither freely through its temple. And those seeking a cure of disease would come to Pergamum to the temple of this god, and make offerings and spend the night on the floor of the temple in the hopes of being touched by one of the slithering serpents by which they hoped they would be healed. Now, so think about this. Between the authority of Rome, the worship of Zeus from the appearance of a throne, and the prevalence of the figure of the serpent in Pergamum, it is easy to see why Jesus would designate the city of Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is and the place where Satan dwells. And yet right here in the headquarters of hell, God had planted a church. By his work, when the gospel was preached, people were born again unto faith in Christ. They saw the wretchedness of themselves and their sin and the hopelessness of all these gods and the hopelessness of the imperial cult, and saw instead full hope and confidence for reconciliation with the God who made the world in Jesus Christ. And they were brought together into one body. They were the church in Pergamum. And God wanted to have just such a church in the headquarters of hell. It was a ripe mission field where lost people are running around and clearly distinguish themselves from faith in Christ. A great opportunity for Christ's followers to shine as lights and be a witness of God's mercy and grace and righteousness. So we notice that of all the things that Jesus might have said to this church, living in perhaps the hardest place ever to live in the history of the world for Christians, one thing he did not say was that they ought to get away and find another place to live. He did not say, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. What are you doing there? Get away. You can live so much more comfortably in Laodicea. It's more tolerant of Christians. Get out of town. Go to the wilderness. Just escape." That is not what he said. No indication here that they should extract themselves, disengage themselves, or move away, or run for cover. The message he gives them anticipates that they're going to stay, that they're going to hang in there and be in this place where a bright and shining light of the gospel needs to be. Well, the omission of comments like those of get away and get disengaged makes sense when you think of how Jesus prayed for his people in John 17. Back there, Jesus prayed for his followers this way. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You know, when Jesus came into this world, he wasn't looking to locate in one of the 10 best cities in the world to retire. He wasn't looking to be born in one of the 10 most lavish cities in the world. He wasn't looking for one of the world's 10 best cities in which to raise a family or one of the 10 of the world's 10 safest cities. He came to a broken and darkened world, and he came to die. And Jesus, when he sends out his disciples, is not concerned chiefly with our comfort and safety and that we live among people who share our moral values or share our moral values with him. Rather, he is concerned with our sanctification and the mission to which we have been called. Jesus doesn't want us to get out of the world. He has sent us into the world. Some he appoints to dwell even where Satan's throne is, even in hell's headquarters. Our goal must not be to find the safest, most morally comfortable place to pursue worldly dreams. Our goal in life must be to exhibit Christ and the gospel wherever in God's providence he places us, even if that is in a place like Pergamum. So some important thoughts and truths come to us as we think about the place in which this church was planted. Secondly, I want you to notice here about Pergamum, the persecution that they endured. When you're faithful in the world, there will be hatred, there will be animosity, there will be resistance. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But if you live faithfully for Jesus, the world will not be kind. Pergamum had been extremely unkind to Christ's followers. The very nature of the city challenged their faith. It's clear that the Christians were under extreme pressure to disown Christ. The city bore, as we said, the right of the sword, and they used it against the followers of Christ. But the Pergamum church had remained faithful despite these conditions. And Jesus makes the point of commending this church for not denying his faith, even when hostility was at its greatest level and its most intense. When Pergamum killed Christ's faithful witness Antipas, they still held on to the gospel. They still would not disown the Lord Jesus Christ. So even when the persecution turned deadly, they would not deny the Lord. Think in contrast about Simon Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Simon himself had denied Christ three times while Jesus was on trial. But in its worst hour of testing, the Pergamum church had not. They held on to death, Antipas notably. They were more attached to Jesus than they were to life itself. Their living testimony expressed what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians about himself. Citing all his fleshly advantages, Paul made this strong declaration. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he continued, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul renounced everything the world has to offer because knowing Christ far outstripped the worth and value of any of those other things. Now, Antipas and the Pergamum church are an inspiring example to you and me. They remained faithful in the face of death. They did not run, and they did not deny the Lord. They embraced the suffering of belonging to Christ. Do we? Brothers and sisters, we do not live in Pergamum. But our setting is more like Pergamum than it used to be. And it's becoming even more like Pergamum with every passing day. This is not a happy thought, but it is reality. As the darkness becomes darker, we have to resolve ever more to refuse to dim the light. Let us refuse to deny Christ, even if it costs us friends. Even if it costs us our job, our standing, our reputation, our family, or even our life. Whatever the cost, it cannot compare with the worth of knowing Christ. And thirdly, this morning, I want you to see this facet of the church in Pergamum, which is an unhappy one, but it's the problem that they ignored. They lived in a hard place, and they remained faithful to all the outward pressures. They'd been faithful in the face of the world's frontal assault on its faith. It had resisted in the face of the attacks that came from the outside. But the devil is quite deceptive, and he doesn't operate simply on one front, but on multiple fronts. And he doesn't limit his attacks on Christ's church to the direct frontal assault. He also looks for ways. He looks for side doors, back doors, attic entrances. In Pergamum, while bringing a frontal assault, he also had dispatched a platoon to infiltrate the church and foment disloyalty to Christ from the inside. And while Jesus commends the Pergamum church for the way it has dealt with the frontal assault, he indicates that not all was well in the church. I have some things against you. They had been negligent when it came to addressing faithlessness, false teaching on the inside. And their neglect was a serious concern to Jesus. I have a few things against you. And if you do not repent, I will come to you soon and make war with the sword of my mouth. Now, before we consider the nature of the failure at Pergamum and what was wrong there, let's focus on Jesus and his sword here. He identified himself at the outset of this letter as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. It was a reference back to the vision that John had seen in chapter 1, in which Jesus appeared to him in glory and as a holy judge. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. As I mentioned earlier, Pergamum was the seat of Roman authority in the region, and the city bore the title of bearing the right of the sword. And so the people living in Pergamum would have not only gotten the image that Jesus gives them of himself, but had something with which to compare it, or some context in which to think about the sword in their vicinity. The city bore the right of the sword, the right of authority, the right to judge the guilty and bring condemnation. However, in this letter, Jesus depicts himself as the one. He doesn't mention the sword in Pergamum, but he wants the church in Pergamum to see that there is one who holds the sword in a far greater way than the one who holds the sword in their midst. And that is the one who holds the sword. He himself who holds the sword, the authority, and holds the right to judge. The right of the sword ultimately belongs to Christ himself. He depicts himself as the one with the ultimate authority of the sword, and the one to whom this church should be much more concerned about having to give an answer to than having to give an answer to the authorities in the city in which they live. So on the surface of things, Pergamum bore the sword, but Pergamum itself could not escape the sword of Christ. Let's also see hopeful. This city that bears the sword is going to have to answer to the one who bears universal authority, who bears the sword universally. This city will be called to account. The judgment it has handed out will be put under Christ's own scrutiny. In the world, those who bear the sword of governmental authority ultimately will answer to the one who bears the sword of universal authority. So it's comforting to us to know that the injustice that's often meted out by leaders and rulers of this world will not forever go unchecked. And in the end, injustice will be brought to justice by Christ himself. When you look at the return of Jesus depicted over in Revelation 19, one of the striking features of his return upon the white horse is that he has out of his mouth coming a sharp sword with which he will smite the nations, tread them and rule them with a rod of iron. The only way to escape the judgment of Christ in that day, when he comes to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes by faith in Christ. And yet the main focus of the sword-bearing Christ in this letter here is not to Pergamum itself, it is to the church in Pergamum. They have been faithful on the outside, but they have been faithless in many ways on the inside, and Jesus is very concerned. It's not the wicked city in which the church dwells that Jesus is coming with the sword. Rather, Jesus presents himself and his sword as an image of warning to the church. Sword-bearing Christ is about to come to Pergamum to visit the church because of its failure. Facing the sword of the citizens of Pergamum would be one thing, but to face the sword of Jesus, another. This is a sober warning from Christ, demonstrating his zeal for the purity of his church. You know, think about how Jesus entered the temple of Jerusalem. You know, when we think about, we're trying to describe and understand the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. We'll always point to the righteous anger that Jesus displayed when he went into the temple and drove out those who were changing money and selling sacrifices in the temple. Zeal for his house had consumed him. Well, you need to think about Jesus looking upon his churches with the same kind of concern that we be, that we seek to be who he wants us to be. That we take seriously the biblical definition, understanding, and calling for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that Jesus takes any less lightly what goes on in his churches than he did what went on in the temple. The Lord who saves us, the Lord who has assembled us, is jealous for the purposes for which he's brought us together, and we need to be as well. But now, what was the problem here? What was causing Jesus to threaten to bring his sword upon certain individuals? Jesus makes the charge to the church. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, little is known about the Nicolaitans except what we can surmise from this text, but we do know a little bit about the teaching of Balaam. Remember him from the Old Testament? The prophet that Balak sought to get to bring a curse upon the Israelites. As the Israelites journeyed towards the Promised Land, the king of the Moabites, Balak, became afraid that they would destroy him and his people. So he hired this prophet, hoping that he would put a curse on them and they could defeat the army and go against them and wipe the Israelites out. And they wouldn't be a threat to them anymore. And so he contacted Balaam and sought to hire him for this purpose. However, Balaam told him he could only issue a prophecy that was in accord with what God would allow, and God was not allowing him to issue such a curse. But he did have this advice for Balaam: I can tell you another way to get these people. And Balaam suggested to Balak that instead of fighting directly against the Israelites, he seek to draw them away from God by seduction. Appeal to their fleshly lusts with your women and draw them away to worship your gods. And then God himself will destroy the Israelites for their unfaithfulness to him. And then you won't have anything to worry about. Well, Balak took the advice of Balaam, and the results were catastrophic for the Israelites. Because Israelite men went after the Moabite women, and then they went to the houses of their Moabite gods. And God, in his wrath and anger, righteously so, destroyed 24,000 Israelites. Pergamum, waterlogged as it was with idolatry, was a hard place to live. Nearly every aspect of life involved a connection to the worship of pagan deities. If you were in a trade, for example, that trade would have a guild, kind of like a union, and it served you well to be a part of the union in light of the economy of the city. Each guild, each union, so to speak, had its own god, a god of the union. And they depended upon that god to bless and cause their trade to flourish and their economic well-being to be increased. So the guilds would meet regularly to worship their gods. They would sacrifice meat to their idols, and then they would all sit down and eat the meat sacrificed to the idols as a testimony to their fidelity to these false gods. Then they would engage in sexual immorality in order to seek the favor of that god. I mean, it was hard to make a living in Pergamum without being a pagan. And it seems that the false teaching that came into the church there was apparently advocating that one could be a disciple of Christ and at the same time be involved in the debauchery of and the ungodliness itself of idolatry. Now, we're just talking about making a living and getting by. You can be a part of the church and be engaged in the world as well. Seems to be what their teaching was. It's like what Balaam was trying to suggest, that the people of God, or the teaching was to get the people to forsake God by drawing them out through seduction. There were some, it seems, who came into the church making the same kind of suggestion. The Nicolaitans may have had a different route or reason to get where they got, but it seems that their destination was the same. You can be in the world and in the church at the same time. You can be loyal to Christ and you can go out and live like the rest of the world. And that still could be called faithfulness to Jesus. You can have Christ and the world. This is false teaching. James addresses this error in chapter 4 of his epistle. He says straightforwardly, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, thinking back to Christ's prayer in John 17, his prayer to the Father was that we should not be taken out of the world, but that we would not be like the world, that we would be kept from the evil one, that we would, in fact, be sanctified by the truth. Christ died to produce a people zealous for holiness, even if striving for holiness means suffering in one way or another. The false teaching in Pergamum was a seduction to worldliness and ungodliness, to idolatry. Teaching that tolerates the idea that one can follow Christ and live for the world is Satan's backdoor strategy to draw people away from God. If anyone is in Christ, the old things are gone. Behold, new things have come, including a heart that pursues holiness, not that condones unrighteousness. So here's the situation. False teachers had emerged within the church, teaching things that would seek to draw the believers away from Christ. And what they were teaching was reprehensible to Christ. Jesus had mentioned to the church of Ephesus how he hated the works of the Nicolaitans. The church at Pergamum was not giving up Christ's name, but neither were they exercising hatred for this false teaching. Now, what you see when you read this letter is not a communication that everybody in the church had bought this false teaching hook, line, and sinker. That was not the issue in the church. Not everybody was buying into it. But apparently nobody was doing anything about it. They weren't resisting. They weren't standing up to clarify and denounce false teaching as such. They were nonchalant about false teaching. Jesus says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the problem there, and he's addressing the church, saying, you have some. And he's addressing the you, which is the church. The problem in the church was that they were nonchalant about false teaching. They tolerated it as though it was no big deal. Now, while Christ would clearly be at odds with the ones who were holding to the false teaching, they're not his church. But his church that he addresses are the ones who are allowing them to be there and say what they're saying and teach what they're teaching. And I guess in order to have a bigger church, compromise their standards on truth so that we can hold it all together? I don't know. That seems to be a modern and a contemporary issue for people. Why? If we start preaching about sin, if we start saying certain actions and if we start defining our positions that come from the Scriptures in certain ways, that's going to run people off. And what will we do then? We don't agree, but should we really be so clear and so stark? So Jesus' concern here is with the toleration that the church was exercising towards the false teaching. It is the tolerant church, the ones who is telling to repent. They would need to exercise discipline on the false teachers and on those who held to it. They would need to take a firm stand on the truth and expose and denounce the error in their midst. They would need to put out from them those who persisted in these errors. And Jesus is absolutely serious about this. He tells his church to repent or he will come soon and war against the scoundrels with the sword of his mouth. It's like Jesus is saying, you take care of this situation or I will. And what would that have meant for Jesus to come war against them with his mouth, with the sword of his? I don't know. But it doesn't sound good. And it sounds to me like Jesus says, you don't want to see what it's like when I get there if you don't do what you're supposed to do. With the reference to Balaam, by the way, we should recall at this point the instance when Balaam was on his way to meet the princes of Moab in order to kind of make a negotiation about the curse they wanted him to utter. And you remember he was on his donkey? And right before him on his donkey was the angel of the Lord. And what did the angel of the Lord have in his hands? A sword. And you know what Balaam did? Balaam didn't see this, but the donkey did. And the donkey wouldn't proceed. And so Balaam starts beating his donkey for being obstinate and tell him, I'd like to kill you. And Balaam said, if I had a sword right now, I would kill you. And that's when, of course, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord with a sword. And Jesus said to him, if your donkey hadn't stopped, I would have killed you. These powerful images are what these letters with all of this imagery are meant to bring to our hearts and minds to understand the seriousness that Jesus has about truth and about godliness and about the absence of idolatry among his people and in his church. We cannot afford to be nonchalant about doctrine. Errors, especially those which lead to ungodliness and immorality and idolatry, are abominable to Christ, and they must be to us as well. We cannot afford to be lax when it comes to preserving and upholding the truth, and that means we need to know it. So we teach and we instruct here in this church, but we also depend on each of you being truth seekers. We all should be driven to know as best we can the fullness of the truth and hold fast to it and be ready to point to where serious errors are that endanger godliness, that promote idolatry, that promote promiscuity and immorality in the church. Somehow indulging in everything that Jesus says you shouldn't do. We must deal with it in a way that shows that we honor a Savior who has a sword for that which is reprehensible to him. Well, finally, I want you to see in this letter to this church in Pergamum, the promise that they received, the promise that the overcomers received. Remember, this book in Revelation, the hope comes to those who overcome, those who conquer, those who persevere, those who continue to walk in the faith. The call to repentance comes with a promise, says Jesus, to the one who conquers, to the one who repents, to the one who hears what the Spirit is saying to the churches and holds fast to this teaching. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, there's a lot of thought here among scholars and Bible students and commentators, but I'm not going to go through all of what this might be. I'm just going to tell you what I think it is. I think that when we get here, what we have from Jesus are promises that are very encouraging. The consequences for refusing to deal with error are grave, but the promise to those who deal rightly with it is most blessed indeed. First, the conqueror receives some of the hidden manna. That manna, of course, the bread from heaven that God fed the Israelites with. He speaks of some that's hidden. It's been kept back. And some cite the fact that, you know, that some of the manna was put in a jar inside the Ark of the Covenant. Even though, what is this? Now they're going to receive a hidden manna. I believe it's a reference to the sharing in the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a promise, because if you look at the other promises that come to the churches, it's really promises, all of which relate to the future when God's people are with Him, the life that they will experience. Well, one of the aspects that we find in Revelation is this hope of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is an emblem of the fellowship that all of God's people will share with Him around the table. And even when we take the Lord's Supper as we did today, we're reminded of this thing involving a bread, which Jesus points to the fact that He's going to share with His people, or the cup He says He will share with His people in the future. But at the consummation of the age, the church has been made ready. The groom, Christ Jesus, has come to get His bride and take her home, where we will celebrate a feast forever. He will feed us manna such as we have not known before. He Himself provides the riches of knowing Him for all the ages. Second, Jesus promises a white stone to each one who conquers. It seems again connected to the wedding feast as well, because in Roman games, the victors were awarded with a white stone inscribed with their name on it, and it granted them entrance to a special awards banquet for those who won. In that culture, also, white stones in general were given like tickets of entrance to festivals and celebrations. So the white stone appears to be an assurance corresponding to the hidden manna of an admission to something fantastic, which we find in Revelation is the wedding supper of the Lamb. The new name will only be known by the one who receives it. And Revelation 3:12 says that Christ has His own new name in glory. Perhaps it speaks of the deeper and unprecedented way in which we will know Him once the marriage is consummated. Jesus is holding forth the encouragement to His people that faithfulness to the truth and diligence in this area is so precious to Him that He looks forward to the time of fellowship together for those who have been faithful and persevered against all the attacks from the outside, but also against the attacks from the inside as well. So every time we observe the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, we anticipate the coming wedding feast of Jesus, wherein we will share communion with Him, true and eternal communion. After observing the supper with His disciples, remember what Jesus said? I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's an abiding remembrance of what Jesus has done for us by His death on the cross, but it's also an abiding reminder of the joy that awaits all those who overcome, all those who conquer, all those who persevere in faith in Christ. In this case, it reminds us of the importance of actively being zealous for the true faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are responsible for taking care that we protect the truths they've been entrusted to us for such. Let's pray.